As we have looked at the life and ministry of Elisha together these past weeks, one thing that has been fun and quite interesting to see is the sheer variety of circumstances and situations in which the Lord works miracles by Elisha's hand. It seems that each week we're brought to a different place in Israel among a different group of people and to see the Lord at work, whether it was water that was healed for the city of Jericho, or then we were taken to some wicked youths who were mauled by bears in God's judgment at Bethel. And then to three kings being helped on the battlefield. And then on to a simple widow who received oil. And then a faithful Shunammite woman receiving her son back from the dead. Then a pot of stew purified for the sons of the prophets at Gilgal. Then a man from Baal Shalisha bringing loaves of bread to be multiplied. Then on to a mighty Syrian leader being healed of leprosy. And then Elisha's own servant being struck with leprosy because of his wickedness. Well, in apparent level of importance, the miracle before us today seems to pale in comparison to the healing of Naaman. You know, that story that we looked at the last couple of weeks was a story filled with drama and action. You know, this little girl telling this mighty Syrian army, oh, there's a prophet in Israel to heal you of your leprosy. And then Naaman coming with all of his chariots and horses and gifts to the place of Israel and shows up at the little house of Elisha. And then he gets all mad when Elisha sends him the message, oh, just go and dip in the Jordan River. But he finally relents and does it, and he's completely cleansed. And we see incredible change in the life of this man, Naaman. He's now a servant of God, the Lord's converting grace in his life. What a story. What a tremendous story filled of drama and action. And we see God's grace so clearly. Well, in comparison to this, the story before us today seems so simple, so plain and so ordinary, so trivial in comparison. But as we walk through this passage together, I trust that you will find even this passage to be part of God's inspired scripture, which the Bible says is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So with that in mind, let us now read this passage out of 2 Kings chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And so he answered, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them and they came to the Jordan. They cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. So far in God's Word. Now let us look again to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God and King, as we open up this portion of Your Word now, enlighten our hearts. Give us spiritual understanding. We know that the things of God are spiritually discerned, so we don't fool ourselves into thinking that we are able to comprehend all that is said here in our own power. Certainly, Lord, we are often very slow to make application to our lives and to change as a result of the Word of God. And so we need Your Spirit, Lord, here at work today during this hour. Be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see three different things that are in these verses today. First of all, we are going to see the work of the Lord prospering in days of darkness. Then secondly, the presence of the Lord being sought in all situations. And then third, the power of the Lord being demonstrated in man's deficiency. The work of the Lord prospering in days of darkness, the presence of the Lord being sought in all situations, And third, the power of the Lord being demonstrated in man's deficiency. So first, the work of the Lord prospering in days of darkness. For in the passage before us today, we are once again among the sons of the prophets, just as we were at the end of chapter 4. And this was, as we said before, a seminary of sorts, a theological college where young men were trained for the prophetic ministry. It also seems to be a place where the godly in Israel would come for instruction and for worship. And in Israel in those days, there appears to be such a school in Bethel, and one at Jericho, as well as one at Gilgal. It's kind of like RTS, having campuses in Charlotte and in Orlando and in Jackson. And we can guess that this particular school is the one at Gilgal because of its proximity to the Jordan River. So these, if that is true, would be the same men as those in chapter 4. And Elisha seems to be head over the school. He's kind of the president of the seminary, as well as being the teacher and the mentor of these students. Well, how do things begin? Well, we're told, verse 1, that one of these sons of the prophets came up and said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. And so we want to go. Please let us go onto the Jordan River and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So Elisha answered them and said, "Go." So what's the problem in these verses? Well, the problem is that they've outgrown their present facilities. They're too full. They can't accommodate all the men that want to come and to study and to learn from the man of God. It's a nice problem to have, isn't it? And so they propose, well, why don't we go out near the Jordan River where we have a little bit more room and we can build for ourselves a larger facility out there where we can cut down beams and build and construct these buildings. And so they indeed ask Elisha if they can move locations. But what makes this so extraordinary is the time in which they are living. You see, at this point in Israel, idolatry was rampant, and God's judgments were often falling upon the nation of Israel. They were truly a nation that had forgotten their God. It was dark, dark days in Israel, and yet here we see the Lord building up His church. A seminary that's so full of students that they have to construct a new building. Well, when you think of American and British culture in the last 50 years, what do you think of? Well, probably what comes to your mind is cultural decay, increased secularism and lawlessness, the removal of religion increasingly to the periphery of public life, lower levels of church attendance and Christian commitment, a culture that is materialistic, a culture that is without shame, a culture that is sexually immoral, and a culture which, even though at times it gives the appearance of respect for religion, is for the most part utterly godless. Is not that the case in America and maybe overseas in the UK over the last 50 years? But does that mean that Christ has left us? Or that He's stopped working in this world? Well, not at all. Not at all. Within this past year, John J. Murray, a Scottish pastor, wrote a book entitled "Catch the Vision, The Roots of Reformed Recovery." And what that book does is chronicles the recovery of Reformed theology, especially back in the 1950s and 1960s, that has led to where we are today. Do you know that there are far more Reformed churches, Reformed seminaries, Reformed books, and Reformed pastors than ever there was 50 years ago? Do you know that you would have to be an extremely wealthy man to buy all of the good Reformed books that are coming off the presses today? And do you know that you would have to have probably a full-time job as a reader even to skim all of these books? Do you know that thanks to organizations like the Banner of Truth, there is a much, much greater interest in the Puritans today than there has been in at least 150 years. Do you know that the PCA, which came into existence in 1973, has grown from 40,000 members to over 300,000 members in just 35 years? Do you know that there are now RUFs, that is, Reformed Campus Ministries, at over 100 colleges and universities in the United States? Do you know that Reformed Truth is making inroads into the Black and Hispanic communities as absolutely never before? Do you know that more young men and young women are being attracted to Reformed theology than ever before? A book was just recently written within this last year called Young, Restless, Reformed, that makes note of this very fact, just the way that Reformed theology is catching on among many young Christians in the United States. Well, what am I saying by all of this? Is this some kind of PCA promotional sort of thing here? No. But what I am saying is that even in days of spiritual darkness and apostasy, and there is no doubt that that is going on in our midst, days of spiritual darkness and apostasy, yet the Lord is still at work building His church. And we just need to look around us and see that happening. You know, at times we can become discouraged about certain things, and we do become discouraged. We see low church attendance. We see children who don't seem to be walking with the Lord, and we get discouraged. But what can happen? Well, we can be discouraged about this, but then we look over somewhere else, and what do we see? Well, we see maybe somebody else who has just been converted. Or you see spiritual growth in your own life in a certain area. Or even the growth of the church in other parts of this country or in other parts of this world. And we can be encouraged by it. You see, the Lord will build His church. And even in days of darkness and of cultural and spiritual decay, the Lord is nevertheless at work, often in corners that we may never have guessed that He would be at work in, building His church, maintaining His cause. The gospel is going out into this world. Disciples of Christ are being made. And do you see the kind of difference that this perspective should bring to us? It helps us when we pray, doesn't it? That when we come to the place of prayer, that we aren't just filled with discouragement. Oh no! Oh no! But we can cry in the midst of our discouragement. We can cry out to the Lord, and we can, on the one hand, plead the promises of God, which say that the gospel is going to go out with success, that disciples are going to be made. But secondly, we can look around us and be encouraged at the way that that is happening even now. And we can thank God and we can praise God. And from that encouragement, we can press that upon God and say, God, won't you do even more? Won't you take this a step further? Won't the gospel be applied in this person's life and in this person's, as it was in that other person who has been converted? You see, friends, we need to take encouragement from this. Our days are so similar to these days of Israel, days of darkness, and yet the Lord continues to be at work. Okay, so that's the first thing. That's the first thing. The work of the Lord is prospering in days of darkness. But now the second thing that I want us to see out of this passage is the presence of the Lord being sought in all situations. So the sons of the prophets are ready to make their way out to the Jordan River to build a new facility, a new seminary for them to meet. Well, verse 3, we are told that one of the men then comes to Elisha and he says, "Please consent to go with your servants." And Elisha answered, "I will go." Now, why did they want Elisha to come with them? Well, it wasn't because he was a master architect or a good builder. It wasn't that he was a good cook that would cook them lots of wonderful food. It wasn't that he was an excellent ping pong partner to help them spend their free time profitably. Well, it was because, why was it? Why would they want Elisha to come with them? Well, it was because he was a man of God. He was a man of God. He was a man of devotion. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who knew God. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man whom God used to speak His words. They wouldn't have asked Elisha to come with them if they themselves didn't want to be confronted and challenged to live more faithfully before God. And what this most indicates is these prophets' desire to be in the presence of God Himself. They wanted God to go with them to the Jordan River. They wanted to be in God's presence. Wherever they went, they wanted to live there under the eye of God, in the presence of God. They wanted to have the law of God pressed upon them. They wanted to be challenged to grow spiritually. They wanted to pray to God. They wanted the presence of the Lord with them there in the Jordan. But not only that, do they want the presence of the Lord to go with them to the Jordan, but we see as we move on in this passage that we see something of their quickness to turn to God in time of trial. We're told that Elisha indeed goes with them, and when they came on to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Okay, so you can picture these sons of the prophets. Hopefully they were a little bit more adept at building than most seminary students are today, but there they go. They begin cutting down trees and they're building themselves a new building. But as one of them was cutting down a tree, suddenly, and you can imagine this happening as well, as he swings this axe, the axe head becomes a little bit loose, and then one at a time as he goes to swing it, well, the axe head flies off and goes into the water and sinks at the bottom of the water, of the river. Well, it is a problem. Now, you and I might think, well, that's not that difficult of a situation, is it? You simply go to Home Depot and for a few bucks, you buy a new axe, right? Well, not so easy, and it wasn't as easy as that in their days. Let me read a passage for you from Ray Dillard. He says that we usually date the beginning of the Iron Age to around 1200 BC. And we know that for at least a time, Israel lagged behind her neighbors in developing the technology to exploit this metal. So iron implements in this day and age would have been tremendously expensive. Many hours of labor would have been required to gather the wood for fires, to refine the ore, and then to shape and sharpen the tool. There was not much discretionary income in ancient Israel. Losing a borrowed axe head then would be comparable to wrecking a borrowed car today. So it was a fairly serious issue. It's a matter of some distress. And so you can imagine, or so you can understand the prophet's cry. Because he suddenly cries out, we're told, at losing this borrowed axe head. Alas, master! For it was borrowed. He's in debt. How can he possibly pay the man back from whom he borrowed this expensive axe head? He doesn't have the funds. He doesn't have the money. He is in desperate straits. Well, what is his first reaction in the midst of trial? Well, his first reaction in the face of trial and difficulty was to turn to the Lord's prophet. Do you see that? He didn't first of all think, well, you know, if I work so many hours over so many days, well, then I might be able to have enough money to pay this man back and to get him a new axe head. Or he didn't think, first of all, well, whatever shall I say to the person whom I borrowed this from? I can't possibly face him and tell him that I lost this axe that I borrowed from him. That wasn't the first thought in his mind. No, his first reaction is that he turns immediately to the prophet of the Lord and he says, "Alas, master, this was a borrowed axe head." He takes his distress to the Lord. He takes it to the Lord. I think there's so much truth in this to be learned. It's truth that I've been thinking about some over this past week, and I think I know in my own life at least needs to make a more profound difference than it's making right now. And that is that, friends, we need to learn to take the Lord with us wherever we go. And when in time of trial, when we face times of trial, we need to turn immediately to the Lord. Now, you and I know that the Lord is everywhere. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere that the Lord's not. So when I say, take the Lord with us wherever we go, I mean to live in
a conscious relationship with our Lord, wherever it is that we go. To talk to Him, to speak to Him, to bring issues and trials before Him. And so when you go off to the workplace and you face trials in the course of your day, I ask you, do you turn to the Lord? Do you utter a short prayer to Him and say, Lord, I need Your help here. I need Your wisdom. Help me in this. Children, when you go to school, do you pray to God when you're there? Do you think of God? Because do you know that God is with you when you're at school? God's there with you. And you can pray to Him and you can say, Lord, help me on this test. Lord, help me to treat my teacher with respect. Lord, help me to treat my friends kindly. And you can ask the Lord's help. You can take Him with you wherever you go. And so whether it's in the workplace or whether it's when you go home or you're in the car or wherever it is, are you consciously thinking of the Lord? Do you pray to Him? Do you keep up your relationship with Him? Are you free in talking to your God? And dear friends, when trials come, do you immediately turn it over to Him? And first of all, before anything else, before having any conscious thought, do you say, Lord, I need Your help here. Do that. Just this afternoon, we're talking to some dear Christian friends, members of this congregation, and I was so blessed by a couple of things that they said. She was telling me of a time a number of years ago, several decades ago, when she had a job that she didn't particularly enjoy. She'd go to work day after day, and she just didn't like the job. But she said every day on her way to work, she would see on the ground something that had been spray painted, okay, probably illegally spray painted on the ground, but it simply said, trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. And she said that was the thing that sustained her during that time. And every day as she would walk from her car into her workplace, into a job that she did not like, she would be reminded, yes, as I go into work today, I need to trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Similarly, then he began to speak to me of a time a few years ago when he was fired from his job. So he immediately gets on the telephone with his wife and calls her and tells her, well, I've been fired from my job this morning. It was a Monday morning. She says to him, well, what are you going to do? And he says, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to pray about it. And then I'm going to get on the telephone and begin to make some calls. I was blessed by that. I thought, is that what I would do when I was fired from a job? Would my first inclination be, well, I need to go home and I need to pray about this first. And then I'll get on the telephone and begin to make some calls. But you see, that's exactly the type of thing that I'm talking about here. It's a turning to the Lord. It's a desire to take Him with you wherever you go, to have Him be your companion, to have Him be your master in every situation that you face. So friends, do you do that? Make an effort. Think about it this week. Everything that you do, take it to the Lord. Well, let me just read the words of one hymn before we leave this, and it's the hymn, Jesus, Where'er Thy People Meet. Jesus, where'er Thy people meet, there they behold Thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek Thee, Thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. What's the saying? It's saying when God's people come together, no matter where it is, and they seek the face of the Lord, there the Lord is to be found. But then in the second verse, for Thou within no walls confined, inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring Thee where they come, and going take Thee to their home. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's exactly what I'm talking about. Such ever bring Thee where they come, and going take Thee to their home. Is that true with you? Is God there? Is Christ there wherever you are? Well, let's move now thirdly, to the power of the Lord being demonstrated in man's deficiency. The power of the Lord being demonstrated in man's deficiency.
So we read that after this prophet, or son of the prophet, took his distress to the man of God, Elisha replies, "Well, where did the axe head fall?" So the man goes to the water and he points in the water where the axe head fell. And so Elisha then goes and he cuts off a stick and he throws it in there into the water where the axe head fell. And suddenly the iron axe head rose to the top of the water and floated. I hope you understand what happened here. It wasn't that Elisha somehow was able to take the stick and to move that iron up to the top of the water. It doesn't work like that. No, dear friends, this is a miracle of God. This is a miracle that God performed to make the iron float. And then we're told that Elisha says, "Well, go and pick it up for yourself." And so he reached out his hand and he took it. And he recovered that borrowed axe head. Well, there are at least a couple of lessons to be learned from this miracle. And the first is that the Lord acts graciously toward us in the small things as well as the big. Is that not one of the lessons here? That God acts graciously toward us in the small things as well as the big. Why can we take our daily problems to the Lord? Well, it's because the Lord delights to answer us when we call upon Him, even with the issues of our daily life. Isn't that the lesson of what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount? "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." And then he goes on to say why. "Well, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Then look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes," and listen to his argument here, "if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven." Okay, do you understand what he's saying here? That God cares enough about that grass of the field to make it pretty. God cares enough about grass to clothe it in this way. He says, if God cares that much about the grass of the field, how much more will He care about you, even in the smallest things of your life? Clothes to wear, food to eat, the issues that you run into day by day. Does your God care about it? Oh, yes, He does. We serve a God of very big things, but also a God who delights to be the God of the small things in our lives as well. John Newton, great hymn writer, the author of Amazing Grace, says this, that "not one concern of ours is small if we belong to Him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron to swim." How many of us can speak of the Lord's faithful provision in our lives, day by day, year by year, even when it seemed that we might have enough, even when it seemed that we were backed into a corner, yet we can say over and over again, the Lord has provided. He has given us what is necessary for us. Is that the situation that you're in? Do you need to trust in a God who is a God of small things as well as big? Take it to the Lord. Test Him in this. See His faithfulness to you over and over again. But the second thing that I want us to learn from this miracle is that the Lord delights in freely paying the debt of His people. The Lord delights in freely paying the debt of His people. You see, this miracle illustrates a principle of how our God works. Okay, I'm not saying that this miracle is an allegory. You know, that the axe represents our sin and that the wood branch that Elisha breaks off and sticks into the water represents the wooden cross and that the miracle isn't about an axe head at all, but instead it's about Calvary or something like that. I'm not saying that at all. This is an allegory. But what we learn in miracles is often principles by which our God works. And here we see such a principle. This man owed a great debt. It was a great debt that he could not make up. But by a miraculous act in God's own sovereign grace, not because this son of the prophet deserved it, but instead because God delighted to provide it, God wipes that debt away. He gives him the axe head back that he can return it to the friend from whom he borrowed it. What the son of the prophet needed to pay his debt, God freely provided. And that teaches us a principle about how our God delights to work. You see, we too are debtors. We owe a very great debt that none of us can pay. We are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts." So what is our debt? Our debt is our debt to the law of God. It's our sins. So Romans 4:4 says, "Now to him who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." In other words, if it's left up to our works before the law of God, well, all of us are debtors. None of us can fully pay. That's why just last week in the morning sermon, Luke 7:41, Jesus told the story that there was a certain creditor who had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Well, what were those? What did that represent? Well, it represented people's sin. Our sin is a great debt that you and I owe to God. Each of us owe the debt of perfect obedience to God. But what do we see about our God in this verse? We see that we serve a God who delights to pay the debt that his people owe. That which we owe God perfect obedience, and each one of us is a debtor before him. But, oh friends, that which we owe to God, God delights to freely provide to his people. He's a God who delights in forgiving us our debt. And how does he do this? Well, he does this by giving the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to each of his children. And because of Christ's death and his punishment for our sin, our debt is wiped away, completely forgiven. You and I owe nothing. We owe nothing to God if you are a Christian. He has freely provided all that you owe. And we see just a glimpse into the character of our God in this verse. Oh, the same God who delights to recover and to forgive the debt of this dear son of the prophet is the same God today who delights to fully repay all of our debts and wipe our slate clean and to bring us into his eternal presence. Isn't that a glorious picture of our God here, and might we take present comfort and assurance from it? Let's pray together. O gracious God and King, we give you thanks for this picture of your grace. And we pray, Lord, that each of us would be encouraged by the way that you prosper your work in this world. That each of us would be reminded to seek you in all situations. And, O Lord, that each of us might see that you are a good God who delights by your power to recover the deficiencies of your people. For that's what we are. We are indeed debtors. But we are debtors now to your mercy alone. As the hymn says, of covenant mercy we sing. And so we give you praise for that, O God. And we pray that as we go out into this week that we would truly live as your people. Live with the assurance of sins forgiven. Live with the singular goal and aim to please you in all that we do and say. To live to the glory of our great God. Calling upon your name, asking for your help. Delighting to live in a relationship with you, our God and our King. And all of this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.